All right, what's up, LifePoint? My name is Jordan Adams. I did not expect to get a boiler up in here this morning, so that was a great start to my day. But yeah, we will wait for basketball season. I know consequential football is being played around here, so it's been fun to be a part of that. Hey, if you are watching online, you're in person, whether you're a Christian, you've been following Jesus forever, you're brand new to Christ, or you don't know Jesus, man, welcome to church. Jesus is pursuing relationship with his people, and it's awesome that you're here. So yeah, as Dean said, I had the privilege to be a part of a church plant in West Lafayette, Indiana in 2023, and this church is a part of what God is doing there. So you've partnered with us financially, so for those of you that have given, thank you for your generosity. It matters deeply to us. But you've also partnered with us in just in prayers and advice. I've called Dean when I've had questions, and we're so grateful for this church. This is my first time getting to be here on a Sunday morning, and so it's a privilege to get to be with you guys. And God's been doing some wild stuff at the chapel. So we reach out in particular to students at Purdue, and it's been a wild ride. We have our two-year birthday celebration coming up as a church. And we've already met in three different locations because students keep showing up and we keep outgrowing locations. And so most recently, we were able to lease a space because we literally could not find a rental space in the entire city that could hold us. And so we leased a space, and it was last minute, and we leased it, assigned the lease in June, and flew in there and flipped that whole thing, and we're meeting in there August 17th. And we called LifePoint in the middle of that and said, hey, can you help us with this? And you all did. And so thank you. So I've got some photos going of us worshiping in that new space. It's a conference center attached to a hotel that we converted into a worship space. You can keep flipping. So that's the chapel right there. And one of my favorite parts about being a part of the chapel is we have gotten to baptize 119 people in the last 2 years. Yeah. So praise God, like lives are being changed, and you have played a part in that. So we're grateful. It's good to be with you. All right, let's talk about the book of James. I get to keep talking about your series that you all have been in. I want to start out with a really important question for you. And here's my question. Is a hot dog a sandwich? That's my question for you. So, all right, so this side of the room is you say yes. That side of the room is you say, no, I'm just kidding. I would love to do that. I would love to have an open discussion about this right now. We can't do that. We got to talk about James. But I've been asked this question in multiple contexts, and it's people just trying to mess with me, right? Like it's me in between two buns, so that, I don't know, that sounds like a sandwich, but it seems like it's not a sandwich. Here's what's going on. Yes, the question, because you're trying to get to the essential nature of a thing. So you're trying to get to, like, what is a hot dog in its essence? Or maybe what is a sandwich in its essence? When I was in seminary, we did a similar thing, but with Christians. We were trying to ask the question, what is the essential nature of a Christian? And so we'd have these debates in seminary about what is the minimum amount of information that someone has to know in order to genuinely be considered a Christian. So it's like maybe they've repented of their sins, but they don't know a lot about the Bible. Maybe they don't know the fullness of the Trinity or something like that, but they, you know, they love God. Like, is that person a Christian? And we would have these conversations about it. And what we were trying to do is we were trying to get to the essential nature of a Christian. And the way we were pursuing that is we were thinking about what do you have to believe in your mind in order to be considered a Christian. Now, looking back at that, we did not understand the book of James. Because James is talking about authentic faith, who the real believers are and who they're not. And what James reveals is that what makes someone a Christian is not what they theoretically say they believe or what they believe conceptually in their mind, but it's how they live. Authentic faith is revealed not in words or ideas, but in a life. And so I want to explain his argument, James's argument in our text this morning. and get in the weeds of the text a little bit to understand his logic, but then I want to come out of that and I want to talk about why is that good news? That there's an actual expectation for how we live as Christians. Why is that good news? All right, so James 2, 14 through 17, here's the setup, the structure of his argument. He's going to ask a rhetorical question that makes a point. He's going to give an illustration from that question, and then he'll clearly state his main point. Let's look at it, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So there's our rhetorical question. And the implied answer to can that faith that doesn't have works, can that save someone or is it good? What good is it? The implied answer is that it's no good. It's useless. It can't save someone. And then he gives an illustration of this, verses 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, or one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So he's bringing up this theoretical example of somebody that needs something practically, and you just say, oh, I hope that goes well for you. You're not actually doing anything. You're not helping them. And he's using that as an example of faith that doesn't work, faith that is with lips but not a life. And then verse 17, he restates his main point. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a living faith. God's not alive in you. It's an external kind of lips, words-oriented faith, but it's not the real thing coming from the heart. And then he brings up a potential objection that maybe somebody would bring against his argument. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the potential objector is saying, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So it's kind of this idea of saying, James, relax a little bit. Maybe you guys over there, maybe you're good at having faith theoretically and thinking big things about theology and big ideas about God, and then people over here are good at working it out, and they're just different. But James says, no, the way that I show you my faith is by my works. Works are visible evidence of invisible trust in God. They reveal what's at the heart of a person. If I told you that I love my wife, I've got this amazing wife and three kids. If I told you that I love my wife, you would believe me. At least I think you would. But then if you watched me live, and I came home at night and my wife was standing at the door to greet me, and I just ignored her and walked past her and never said a word to her and did that night after night after night, and if some nights I didn't go home and I didn't spend any time with my wife and my family, or maybe I even dated around other people, you would go, you don't love your wife. And I would say, no, I do. I said that I do. I said that I love her. And you would say, yeah, but I've watched you live and your life is evidencing that you don't love her. There's a reason that actions speak louder than words is a cliche, because it's true. And so for me, when I read this, I start to think about my life. How about you? What about your life with Christ? What does it reveal? What does your actual way of living reveal about what you love? So if I didn't know what you said about what you believed, if I didn't see you coming to church, and I just watched you live, I just watched the way that you spent your money or that you spent your time, I watched the way that you interacted with your coworkers and how you related to people, what would I conclude about what you love? Would I see something categorically different in your life? Not perfection, that's not what we're talking about, but different in your life than someone else's life around you who doesn't believe. Now, I know this is a little bit of a hard word. James speaks directly to us because he loves us. He wants to tell us what's true, and I don't want to shy back from that truth. So I'm trying to tell you what James is saying. And then James is going to double down on his example. It's like if he wasn't intense enough, we're going to get a little bit more intense. All right? It's verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So demons, the spiritual enemies of God, they have great theology. So when Jesus walked around on the earth, the demons proclaimed things that were true of him. And in fact, they were there when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. So in some ways, their theology might be actually better than mine and yours is. In some ways, they can maybe articulate the gospel truths of Christianity better than a lot of us could, but they still hate God. Which means that we can go to church, we can say that we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that, you know, because he died on the cross for our sins and because he resurrected to new life, that we're saved and that we put our trust in him, we can say the right things and still hate God. That's James's point. He's saying that orthodox Christian belief, or a simpler way to say that is true Christian belief, is essential but not sufficient. It's essential. I'm not saying it's not. So what you believe about God matters. Like, in order to know someone, and this whole thing is about knowing God. It's not about performing for him. It's about encountering him, knowing him, enjoying him. And in order to know someone, you've got to know the right things about him. And so true belief is essential, but it's not sufficient. You need more than ideas. You need a life. You need a heart that has fallen desperately in love with who God is, where the one thing that you ask, that's Psalm 27, the one thing that you ask is that you could be in his presence and you could be like him and live out his life in the world. You need a life. Now, this is where people start to get nervous, okay? When I've talked like this before, and when I've read the book of James with people, and when I first came across the book of James, this made me nervous. And because to us, it's like, I think the question is, if you've been around the church before, then you know this idea of, we don't want to be legalists. We don't want to try to earn our salvation. And so the question is, isn't that, James, isn't that legalism? Isn't that different from what Jesus taught or what Paul taught? Isn't it contradicting the rest of the clear teaching of Scripture? And the answer is no. Because this is not saying that good works cause your salvation, but that they evidence your salvation. Works are evidence of an invisible reality. Scripture uses the example of fruit all the time. So if you look at a tree and it has green leaves and it's got apples, you can conclude that tree is alive. Now, it'd be a pretty weird conclusion if you said that the apples were making the tree come to life. That's not how that works. The apples are evidence of the life that is already in the tree. And if you were to look at a tree and over years and years it didn't grow any leaves and it didn't produce any fruit, there was not any apples, you would correctly conclude that tree is dead. Now, the lack of fruit doesn't cause the deadness, but it reveals, it's an external revelation of the internal deadness of the tree. And that's the argument from James here. And so foundationally, what James is saying is that you will know a Christian because they obey Jesus. Again, not perfectly. It's not an all or nothing category. Of course, none of us could live up to that, but that the general disposition of your life is towards obedience. Let me ask you a question. How does that word obedience sit with you? Does that feel like an exciting word to you? We don't love that word. I say the words listen and obey in my home a decent amount. My kids don't typically respond like, yes, That's what I was hoping you would say. We by default don't love the word obedience. And so my question for you is this, from James, good news? We see forgiveness as good news. And we should. Like, it's amazing news. Here's what's true, is you are saved not by your works. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are free from your shame. You are not defined by your past. In Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus, not the imperfections of you. The identity of Christ is stamped on your life, and you are gloriously free in him. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, which means that God doesn't even see him anymore. So if you remember your sins, you're alone in that because God has forgotten them if you are in Christ. That is good news. It's great news. But what about the other parts of the Bible? About obedience, is that good news? For me, that was never good news, that was heavy. Because I would hear that and I would feel like God was trying to take things from me. And here was the honest reality of my life. Even though I had met Jesus, I hadn't learned how good he is. And so what happened is I knew what I should do. I should follow Jesus, I should obey him, I should sacrifice my life for him. I should be a person of purity and integrity and love and joy, and I should serve other people and give up my life for them. That's what I should do. But what I want to do is make something great of my name. What I want to do is be impure. What I want to do is pursue money and pursue these things that I think are going to make me happy, because I thought over here was the shoulds, but over here was the good life. And so when Jesus directed me this way, I thought he was robbing from me instead of giving to me. And so what I wanted for my life and what God wanted were at odds. But here's the discovery that changed my life. That the commands of God are always for my good and never for my harm. Because God is good, and because he actually loves me, and he wants what's good for me, and he knows better than I do what is good for me. The commands of God are a pathway to life. Sin is like cotton candy flavored poison. It tastes good for a second, but it kills you. It ruins your life. But Jesus, in his commands, is inviting you into life and life to the full. And so increasingly, as I get to know God more, what I should do and what I want to do are more and more becoming the same thing. And there's still a discrepancy between those two things, but as I see God be faithful to me, I realize that those two things come together, because God is for me, not against me, because he is a father. He's a dad. And he's a good dad. So I'm a dad to three kids. My oldest has basically played no sports, but he started playing baseball this year. He's played no sports because he's a nerd and he's been more interested in dinosaur flashcards than throwing a baseball. Like, you ask him the height and weight of any dinosaur and he will tell you, but if you ask him to throw a ball, it's gonna be a struggle, right? But he was in baseball this year. And through watching him play baseball, I discovered that I am a crazy sports dad. I did not know this about myself, but here's what happened. He's in an 8 and under league, and he's 6. And he doesn't know the game. He's just learning, so he doesn't know the rules. And he messed something up, and this older kid on his team, this big second grader, like, yelled at him on the field. And they came off the field shortly after that, and I found myself walking over to the dugout. And I didn't even know why, and I got there, and I went, I think I'm about to fight a second grader. Like, I got a chill. I was wearing a chapel t-shirt. That would have been a bad look. Pastor beats up second grader at baseball game. There was another time he got his first hit. I didn't ever think he was gonna get hit the whole season. He got a hit, he got on base. he didn't know that he was safe, so he went back to the dugout, and his coaches didn't tell him, because his coaches don't pay attention. It's a whole different thing. His coaches didn't tell him. So I run over there. I'm like, dude, you were safe. Like, get back out there. And the coach is like, oh, yeah, sorry, Graham. Like, get back out there. He's all excited. He gets his helmet on. He runs out to second base, and the opposing coach comes over, and he's like, nope, he went back into the dugout. He's out. Which, is that technically true? Yes. But he's six. So I find myself out loud saying, come on, man, he's 6 years old. Coach, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm yelling at a coach right now. Like, what is going on? I'm a crazy sports dad. I gotta chill. But here's what's going on. I would do anything for my kid. Like, my whole life is given so that that kid can flourish. Like, I'll sacrifice anything so that that kid can have a good life. Like, my life is given for his life. And you mess with my kid, I'm gonna mess with you. Like, that's how this works. Because I'm for him. In everything, I'm for him. Because I'm his dad. Listen, God is a dad. He's for you. If you're in Christ, he's for you. He's not against you. He's fighting for you. And so his commands are not to ruin your life. They are an invitation into life and life to the full. He's not fighting with you because of your sin. He's fighting for you against your sin. He's standing in between sin, Satan, and death. And he's saying, not my kid. And he's fighting against them on behalf of you, because that's what he is. He's a dad. And every time I speak commands to my kids, it's for their good. You know what would happen if I didn't give my kids commands? They would die. Literally, they would die. They would run in streets. They would eat nothing but sugar. They would die. So I give them commands to teach them how to live. I don't tell my kids to go eat rocks because I love them. I tell them good things. God gives you commands so that you can live and not die, and he doesn't tell you to go eat rocks. He's not telling you bad stuff for your life. He's telling you good things for your life, inviting you into the joy of following him, the fullness of what it means to be a human, flourishing under the good commands of God. Here's what we think freedom is. We think that freedom is getting to do whatever we want. That's what we've defined freedom as a culture. That's how we've defined freedom. The problem with that is that because of our fallen nature, all of ours, mine and yours, what we want is sin. We're broken. We're broken in our instincts, in our desires, in our passions, in our loves. And sin is not freedom. Sin is death. Sin doesn't bring life and life to the full. Jesus does. And so doing whatever you want isn't freedom. It's slavery. Here's what freedom is. Freedom is doing whatever Jesus asks you, whenever he asks you to do it, with all of the effort and intensity that you have. Freedom is obedience, because Jesus is good, and because every word from his mouth is for the good of the world and ultimately for the good of you. I'm not saying for your pleasure. I'm not saying it'll be easy. I'm saying it'll be good, because he is good. And so freedom is learning how to live into the commands of Jesus. Now, I just want to clarify something. You can't do that alone. You need people in order to do that, because your instincts tell you that his commands are not good and that you want to do something different. This will happen in your life, where what you say is good is in conflict with what Jesus says is good. And you, in that moment, need to believe his words over your instincts. But you're going to need people to help you do that. And guess what? You're here at church. And so you're surrounded by people that want to help you do that. And I want to invite you deeper into the life of this community so that you can fully obey the commands of Jesus and find freedom in him. And so if that's as simple as getting to know somebody who's sitting around you at church and maybe inviting them to coffee or lunch after this, or maybe you need to take a step deeper into the life of this church. Maybe you need to join a life group. Out in the lobby, there's pamphlets that you can get that talk about what life groups are, the small groups that you have here at LifePoint. Or you can go to Guest Central and they'll help you get connected. Maybe you need to serve. You can text 75642, 75642, and you can text the word serve. And through that, you can get connected to serving with this community, and you can surround yourself with other people that are trying to live into the life that Jesus has for them. Take a step deeper into the people of God as you learn how to follow Jesus. So one more verse I want to share with you from James. It's verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and he was counted as righteous by God. Now, what's the context for this verse when it's talking about Abraham? Well, it's talking about Abraham with his son Isaac. And it's a famous story. Maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. But in the story, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I need you to sacrifice your one and only son, the son that you love. I want you to sacrifice him on top of a mountain on an altar to me. Now, here's what we know is that that was a test. God was never going to have Abraham actually go through that. God wanted to see Abraham's faith, but Abraham didn't know that. And what did Abraham do? He did the unthinkable. He walked up the mountain with his son. He said yes to God. Why? Because he learned that God always comes through when he asks something of you. Abraham hadn't always known this. His life had been filled with failures in the past where he doubted God and tried to take things into his own hands. But an older, wiser Abraham had learned the goodness of God. And so when God came to him, he said yes. And Abraham didn't understand how God could ask that of him. He didn't understand how God was going to come through. But Abraham had this radical, unconditional faith in the goodness of God. And so he walked up the mountain and God provided for him. And it was credited to him. Abraham's belief was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham, in the process, became a friend of God. Isn't that beautiful language? You can be a friend of God, and God can be a friend of you. And what you need in that friendship is not perfection, but trust, where you simply believe that he wants your good, and that belief, that trust, is lived out in the actions of your life, not just your words, not just your lips, but your life. And so I want to invite you to walk up the mountain and to discover that God is trustworthy, that he's good, that he's for you and not against you. So here's my question for you. What's the mountain in your life that God is asking you to walk up? What's the step of obedience that Jesus is asking you to take? Maybe it's to start following him for the first time. Maybe it's something simple, like to have a conversation with your coworker about him. Maybe it's something life-altering, like a move or a change in a career. What is Jesus asking of you? Now, here's what I can tell you is the reason why you haven't stepped into it yet is because you have a disagreement with him on what is good for your life and because you're afraid. And I just want to tell you that he is good. God is a dad. He won't invite you into something to kill you. He wants to bring you life. So trust him more than you trust your instincts. And so what do you need to do? How do you need to take a step towards obedience to Jesus? What's the mountain that he's asking you to climb with him? I actually want to give you just a second to think about that question. What is Jesus asking you to do as a response to this text from James? And then I'll pray. Take a minute and think. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I pray that your people would see that you are kind and that you are good, that they would be able to hear your voice clearly and that they would respond, and that they would not think that you're trying to take something from them, but would see that you are trying to give to them. And so, Holy Spirit, would you empower the things that were just thought about in this room and help people to take an actual step into the good life of following you. Lord Jesus, help us to be people who say yes to you, not just with our lips, but with our life. In Jesus' name.